The one that's in chapter 3 is one of the most difficult sections in the New Testament. And I'm not saying that I'll have the absolute interpretation. This one's difficult for a different reason. And so we're just going to jump into it. And I'm going to ask the Lord to help. Lord, thank you for what you have preserved for us in the Word. And through the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely dynamic, and it's for us today as it was for our brothers and sisters all these centuries ago when it was first read. And so we receive it as part of the body that's connected to them through the Spirit, those who have already gone on to heaven that got value, and it's for us now to continue to receive value by this dynamic living Word. And let us just enjoy it together. And things that might seem a little bit complex, bring some clarity. And even in our discussion this evening, may we help each other to discern the good Word together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, Peter had, in chapter 1, given a lot of information about salvation. So it's a very good general teaching, if you will, on the doctrine of salvation. And he also alluded to the occasion for writing the letter, which is the trying of their faith. So he talked about the trials of their faith and the importance of those trials. And then he gave some admonitions. He talked about being filled with hope and other things. And then we come into chapter 2. And last time we were together, we had covered about how he told them to put away all malice, all insincerity, all hypocrisy. And so be a community, basically. Be a positive community. Go out of your way. It'd be wonderful if it happened automatically. And through the Spirit, we're able to be an exceptional an exception to what the world is. Because the world, by and large, is a bunch of tension and division and competition and jealousy and violence. That's just the way the world rolls, because that is the world. The church is like this huge exception because of the Spirit. So it's a counterculture right from the get-go. But it does take some work as well. And we can become like what we were before, or just another environment like unto the world, if we're not careful. And so he opened what we have as 1 Peter 2, with put away malice and all that stuff, and to drink the sincere milk of the Word. And so that's the review, just kind of summing up what we've been through so far. And now we move into a section which is very rich in imagery. So it makes it a little bit more difficult because it's a little more right-brained, and it's got a lot of Old Testament references as well, which might be a little complex as far as to get at exactly what Peter's getting at. And so I'm not suggesting that I'm going to have the definitive interpretation or solve for all of that, but it's almost like a work of art that we can enjoy together. But I do believe the Lord's given me a little bit more this go-around, because every time I teach a book or study for myself, God adds here a little, there a little. And I think he's given me a bit more of an interpretive key to this section. And it actually is in the person of Peter himself, which I had, you would think like, duh, that should have been where you started. But I never quite came to that before. And so as we get into this, I want to just bring that forward. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now I want to start with just the first five words before I get to the whole living stone imagery, which immediately becomes like, what is that talking about? At least in my mind. You might already have it solved, and that's great. But Christianity has this aspect about it, which we do well, at least to hear it repeated from time to time, and that is that we are to be those who are coming to God. We are to be those who present themselves, like Romans chapter 12. See that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And so in times past, in the Old Covenant, even though there was a continual coverage of the people, God had special occasions where the people had to present themselves. At least three occasions in the year where they had to come and do the presentation thing. And he even went so far as to say, and see that you don't come empty-handed. So you, even though I'm always over you and I'm caring for you, I'm calling you to come forth from time to time. And so God is into this drawing his people unto himself. He's omnipresent, but he does put it upon his people to, like, come apart from the ordinary and to present themselves to God. And, of course, you know, we can think in terms of like royalty or monarchy, which is a little bit distant from our day and age. But in times past, subjects would come and they would present themselves to show fealty, even bringing gifts. Like, not apples to apples, but like with Solomon, the kings and like the Queen of Sheba, they came to give honor to who they deemed a great one. And so in doing so, they were presenting themselves and giving gifts and such. And with Christians, it's a similar thing. We are to be those that are making an effort to present ourselves to God. And we know in the book of Hebrews, it talks about let us come boldly to the throne of grace, right? Maybe you were even thinking that verse as I was talking about presentation. And so we are to be the people that it isn't three times a year for us. It is something that should be like a daily thing, that we're drawing near to God. And as we draw near to God, who is omnipresent, of course, he draws near to us. There is a reciprocation. And the reason why it's important to reiterate that is because there may be Christians that they don't present themselves to God. They got saved, they believe, and they just kind of think it's something that just takes care of itself. And so they're like in a passive mode, and it's just happening, and I'll meet them when I get there and such. And that's, I hope there's at least that, but there should be way more than that. It's like a whole other dimension of Christianity is the whole presentation value. And even in terms of like the body of Christ, there is the group presentation that we present ourselves to the Lord on the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the day of resurrection. And we gather together. There's that value as well, because I always think like, a Westerner does individually. Okay, I go into my prayer closet and I present myself, or I take my walk, or whatever. Very important. And then the other way, other side is the communal side, the corporate side. The family presents itself. And in the book of Revelation, of course, you've got the whole family there presenting themselves and offering praise. And so it's something that you can read by real quick here in verse number 4, but it's just worth pondering. As you come to him, we are to be those who are coming to the Lord and not waiting till we're the spirit in our spiritual fittest condition. Like, oh, I gotta wait till I get spiritual healthy, or I've sinned, and so you know now I gotta take a break. And that's exactly what the enemy would want you to do, of course, because then there's a doubling down. You've sinned, but now you double down. Now I don't go to God. That makes it even worse. Or actually, come to him. Present yourself. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, to get that cleansing, there has to be a presentation. And if a person is not presenting themselves, then they're very likely distancing themselves from God. And once you start distancing yourself from God, hardness of heart comes in, the cancer of unbelief can start to enter, sin becomes easier, you return back to the old nature. And so continue to present yourself individually, and then in family settings as well. The writer of Hebrews talks about gathering with the saints and to not be ignoring that, as is the custom of some, but to be gathering so much more as you see the day approaching. So continue to present as you come to Him. So that's one aspect. There's a presentation. And then, of course, in this letter, we also have the pilgrimage aspect. That is to say, we are coming to Him in an eschatological sense. That is, we're on a pilgrimage as Christians. And so as you come to Him, as we continue our spiritual walk through this Babylon where we're exiled, and we're leaving Babylon and our pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem, okay, using the Old Testament imagery, which we're going to get a lot tonight, that also is a part of understanding as you come to Him. Now, who are we coming to? Peter brings up this interesting term, this perhaps confusing term. On the face of it, it's an oxymoron. As we come to Him, to Jesus, that is a living stone. And so it just doesn't seem to go together. But when I think of stone, I think of something as solid, as permanent, something that has substance, something that's kind of set. But He is that, but He's also dynamic and of course, eternal. And so He is the living stone. He's the one that brings life. He's the one that brings permanence. He's the one that is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to experience eternal life. And of course, He is rejected by men. Now, this is very important because men, or people in general, tend to be antichrist by nature. They're hostile to God. And the reason they're hostile to God is because they're so in love with themselves they can't think straight. And so there's that fallen nature, that narcissism, that you know, I want to be God. And anything that's competition, I reject that. And so that's just you know, baked into the cake of humanity. And of course, that Satan, who influences and is over humanity, definitely rejects God and Christ at all costs. So we're coming to this living, eternal one, this permanent one, this stone that is Jesus. He is rejected by the human race. Even John talks about this in his gospel. He says He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him, and that the light came, but men love darkness more than light. So by and large, there's a rejection of the answer to the disease that is sin, that is Jesus. So He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, now continuing on in verse 4 here, but in the sight of God, He is chosen and precious. Everything about Jesus was well-pleasing. He's the only human being, of course, God in the flesh, but He was the only person that God could say, in You I am well-pleased, 100%, or You're my chosen one, Messiah, you're my precious one. You know, we're one, basically, Father, Son, in the Godhead. And so, really, it doesn't matter what people think. What matters is what God thinks, ultimately. And so he is approved there, even though by and large people give Jesus this. Verse 5, now the application. You yourselves like living stones. So as Christians now who are have a new nature, we have the nature of Christ through the Holy Spirit, we have the same description that is given to Jesus. We're a bunch of living stones, and we are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, this, of course, refers in these readers' minds immediately, and if you know your Bible, you're catching it pretty quick. This is referring back to the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple, ultimately, as the place where God resides, and the people present themselves, they gather. And so now that is us as individuals. We're a bunch of living stones from this perspective. And even though Jesus is always a done deal, he's the chief cornerstone, we are in development. We are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, interesting fact, and you've probably heard me say this a few times in, over the years, but some might not have ever heard it. In Solomon's temple, in the building of his temple, they would quarry the stones off-site, and they would shape each of the stones individually. It wasn't like a factory process where each stone was to exact specs, but they would fit them, shape them and fit them off-site, and then bring them and put them together, for lack of a better analogy, like a puzzle, okay? And so they each had their uniqueness, but they each had, of course, a commonality. And that's what we are in the church. We are those that are being fitly framed and compacted together by the Holy Spirit, that we're important to one another. We shape one another. We complement each other, if you will. And this is, of course, for the habitation of the Holy Spirit in the world. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, if you'd like to refer to that later. So it's even though Jesus is done, we're now like a bunch of little Jesuses, if you will, a bunch of living stones. He was set from the beginning, chosen and precious. And we're being built up as a spiritual house. And then I had referred to this in Sunday's message, so I won't go too deep, but to be a holy priesthood. And so priests, of course, connect people to God is their basic job. And so we're now that, just like Jesus connected people to the Father, pointed to the Father, we also now are that priest, Jesus, the great high priest. We're the priest under him, if you will, and that we connect the lost. We're like ministry of reconciliation. And then what else do we do? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing that God goes out of his way to use a bunch of incompetence and a bunch of incompletes, a bunch of people like myself and like you, that he uses us just like he worked through Jesus. Jesus, of course, A plus all the way, no fault, no sin. So, he goes out of his way to take a bunch of people now, the Christ people, the Christians, and is shaping us, molding us, bringing substance into our lives, something solid, something that's permanent in a world that has neither, and is using us. And I think one thing that Peter is reflecting upon, as it would constantly be in the back of his mind, is Peter himself is being used as a living stone in order to build up other people right now. And of course, you know, you think back to the gospel in Matthew chapter 16. And let's just, I'm going to be moving around in my phone here in the Bible. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 12. No, I wrote the wrong verse, of course. Anyway, Peter had said, you know, Jesus said, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" Well, you are Jesus Christ. And he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit or my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And you are Peter." Now, Peter is a word for rock or stone. And so he goes on to say, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, of course, there's a lot of controversy, and there's a whole Catholic position that has gone to an extreme on it that I don't necessarily buy into. I don't buy into it. But the bottom line is that Peter was commended, and the Lord spoke in terms of the rock. He spoke in terms of there's something solid here. And then as you go on in the account, immediately there's this reversal. Because Jesus talks about how he's going to die and stuff, and Peter starts to rebuke him. And he goes from the one, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, blessed are you, Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," which I would take to be a faith confession of Christ, basically. The rock is that you have that faith that has that confidence in God, and that's how the church operates. Not on a particular person. But then you have this reversal, and there's like this breaking down immediately, because we go from blessed to calling him Satan, right? That's a quick turn, isn't it? You ever catch that, by the way? It's like, wow, 180 degrees. And this is basically something that God had to work through Peter. Peter was very forward, very boisterous, very confident, outspoken. What's another word that you describe for Peter? Impetuous, possibly? You're just kind of quick. And there's some good to that. You know, when you got personality types like that, they could be strong leaders, they could be good, but they can also have a negative side, too. And so there's this immediate reproof. And you see this later on with Peter as well. Because when Jesus is talking about everybody's going to betray me, well, who's the first one to say, "Well, I'll never do that"? It isn't Andrew. It isn't Thaddeus. Peter, right away. He even goes so far as to say, "Even if they all, or they might all do it, but I will never." And so what happens? Jesus immediately turns it, and the one with the biggest mouth and the one with the gusto, the bravado, he has to be broken down the most. And boy, does Peter. I mean, all of them did forsake, of course, and all of them experienced humiliation. I mean, Judas' humiliation was such that he killed himself. But all the rest of the 11, they were humiliated, but Peter really got humiliated, did he not? I mean, he denied Christ. And so what am I getting at here? Peter is kind of like, if you will, a model or a prototype of what we all have to go through to some extent. Because we all have, when we're coming to the kingdom, we confess, like Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Instant blessing. This is good. This is how I build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against this. And then, boom. And it's almost like what God blesses, he breaks. Kind of like communion. He blessed the bread, he broke the bread. And as I just kind of sat back and looked at this again, it's almost like we have Peter, and you've got Jesus, of course, no problem, but you got a bunch of living stones being built up, and they have to go through a process. They have to go through a breaking down in order to be built up. And then later on, you know, Peter still is questioned by Jesus, "Do you really love me?" And, "Well, feed my sheep. You know, if you really love me, serve others." There was a time in the past where he would probably be the most boisterous that I'm the greatest of the disciples. And isn't it almost comical at times when you read that in the Gospels where they were arguing amongst themselves And then Jesus asked, what were you all arguing about? About who was the greatest? You know, totally, total embarrassment there. And Peter is probably the most boisterous of the bunch. But over time, he's got to be broken so that he can actually be used. And God did use him in great ways. And who God uses greatly has to be broken greatly. And so this is probably what Peter is coming from, that I have gone through this process. Now, let me continue on, and maybe we'll connect a few more dots. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Now, that's Jesus. God's doing a work. It's not man's work. It has nothing to do with humanism. People reject me. And there's a part of us that's humanistic and prideful that would try to stand on our own and reject God's work. And so this stands in the Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now let me go to that passage in Isaiah chapter 28. That one I know I have right. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 14. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah, or the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah to a bunch of proud people, to a bunch of arrogant, haughty, basically anti-Christ Israelites, his own people. And in verse 14 of Isaiah 28, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who ruled his people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, God is speaking in bitter sarcasm to them. Basically, there was an Assyrian threat, and they weren't consulting God. They weren't consulting the one that could actually help them. They had their own plans. They had made plans of Egypt, and God just calls them death, basically. They're not going to help you at all. And then our verse that we have in 1 Peter, where Peter lifts this verse for his purposes, but we have it here in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be put in haste. So they won't be anxious, they won't be humiliated or embarrassed. So he's speaking to a bunch of confident people that aren't relying on God, basically. His own people that aren't relying on his ways, aren't coming to him, aren't presenting themselves. You know, we've made all our political arrangements, and we've got this all set. And God's saying, I've actually got a plan. I've already put into motion my work. And it's not for me to change my work to suit you. It's for you to adapt to what I've already provided. It's for you to humble yourself and to believe. That's why he finishes here at the end of Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes. See, faith is the ultimate repudiation of humanism. Humanism is, I can do it myself. I don't need God. I have it in and of myself to forge my way to solve my problems. That's the essence of humanism, or an antichrist spirit. I don't need Christ. I don't need his work of salvation. But that person will always be here put in haste. They'll come to be embarrassed. They'll have to, you know, rush to kind of solve things because they didn't go God's way, basically. They'll be shamed. Just like Peter, he still had that aspect to him that would have brought him shame if he continued in his own way. So God had to break it down. And Peter's sharing of these saints now. In the same way, now he applies it to them here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 6. This is what stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, that's Jesus. I already have my way. He is a cornerstone, chosen and precious, And Peter adds this now. He adds these two words. And he's not in any way mishandling Scripture. He's just, you know, bringing a fuller understanding now through Jesus. And whoever believes, here's the two words, in him will not be put to shame. He's speaking to Christians now. He's speaking to these who are no doubt experiencing trials and difficulties and maybe trying to figure their way out. Perhaps they're relying on their own strength. Perhaps they're, you know, like the Israelites of old. Well, we'll just make these covenants or whatever and, you know, ignoring God, not coming to God as they should. And it's like God saying, I already have my answer. My answer is Jesus. And for us as Christians, the same one that was our answer when we believed in him, we no longer have to live in shame, is the same one we continue to believe in him. To put it another way, when we don't have faith in Christ, when we're not believing in the Lord, shame becomes our lot. Shame belongs to the proud and to Antichrist, to the Antichrist humanists, basically, people that are indifferent or antithetical to God. But for Christians, we also could be shamed if we don't continue to come to the Lord and have that constancy of faith. I believed and I continue to believe. And as we do, God breaks down self-confidence. He breaks down the trusting in the flesh and our own ways, our own ideas and such. And this is ultimately what he wants. He wants a bunch of living stones that are, you know, shaped, are broken down, are fit together for his purposes. Now, verse number 7, he segregates between us and the unbeliever. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 2, so the honor is for you who believe. First comes the breaking down, then comes the honor. Honor comes after humility, okay? So there's this honor. Just like Peter was humbled, and he was exalted. God used him in a mighty way. So also, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone, that is Jesus, that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And as I was, and he's quoting another scripture here, by the way, Psalm 118. As I was looking at that, though, the word builders jumped out to me. Builders. What does that remind me of? Going back, Genesis. Builders. Yeah, I know what we'll do. We'll do this. The builders. And there's always been, throughout history, those that build, but they don't have any God orientation. It's all about, like, building up their own monuments or building up their own legacy, building up their own kingdoms. And that may be fine in the short run, but if it's not done to the glory of God, eventually it all comes to nothing. And the builders throughout history, even the religious people of Jesus' day, they were a bunch of builders. They had their plans. You know, some of them, like the Herodians, they were building alliance with the Roman Empire. The Pharisees were building this new system of zealous religion that somehow couldn't recognize the author of their religion. You know, there's a lot of building. The Zealots. The Zealots had all this revolutionary, you know, all this political, we're going to overturn things politically. And they're all builders, but they all, by and large, rejected the stone. The stone the builders rejected has actually become the cornerstone. It's the prominent one. This is God's plan. Jesus is God's plan. And any repudiation of that is self-will, is building. We will build in a proud, arrogant way, but it's all for naught. And so now to the verse, Psalm 118, to give us some Old Testament context as to as to how Peter used this verse, Psalm 118 and verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, this becomes a messianic prophecy. By the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is putting forth great things. He's talking about, you know, salvation, and what's the gate? Well, Jesus ultimately talked about himself, that I am the gate, I am the shepherd, I'm the door. And so Jesus is the cornerstone, or the mechanism of salvation. And then Peter goes on here in verse number 8 of 1 Peter 2, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, I'm not going to go to the passages for the sake of time here, but you can find the context of that scripture in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. But and then to finish off here, they stumble. So these builders, all who reject Christ, and then us to some extent. I don't want to exempt us when we are not having simple faith and reliance in Christ. We become builder-oriented ourselves. We kind of take control. And there is a rejection of Jesus to some extent, which is going to produce bad results, i.e. shame in our lives. We're going to be ashamed of it later. And so Peter finishes verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In other words, you know, if you go down that road, then that's the destination you end up. That's the consequence. But there's a cool verse in Daniel that I'd like to bring into this section here, Daniel chapter 2. And again, we can't help but to see the correlation with this stone Jesus and this great prophecy where Jesus brings down the building, if you will. He brings down the empires of the ages. It says in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So all of these empires, you know, in the past, all the empires going forward, you know, the American Empire, perhaps the Chinese Empire, or the One World Empire, all it's all the same. It's all one object to God, humanistic rule. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. So that's Daniel 2, and you might want to read the whole chapter later. It's a very cool prophecy, but basically this stone that's not made of hands comes and demolishes all human rule as though it was nothing. All centuries in the making, all the conniving, all the scheming, all the builders. We're going to build it. We're going to build this great thing. Just like Babel. At the end of it, confusion and ultimately shamefacedness. And so that's a great understanding that Peter has, and I can't help but to think in the back of his mind, you know, Peter, rock, stone. And I'm always reminding myself, I through Christ, I have value, but it came at great cost. It came through a process. And hopefully I'll never go back to the humanistic self-reliance, I'll go my way, and not having that simple trust in God that is really the way of life for Christians. If you want to live and have a abundant life, like a sense of rest, it's childlike faith and trust that is the key. Anything else is going to bring stress and result in some degree of haste or shame. Moving along, verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we're the people that come to him. We present ourselves, verse 4. We're also the people that proclaim. Christians are proclaimers. And actually, that's the title of Sunday's message, a little preview, unless the Lord changes it, proclaiming the excellencies. And so we're the ones that give glory, can't help but to testify of the things that we have both seen and heard, the things that we have experienced. And by word and deed, we show forth the glory of God. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, he is also quoting another Old Testament section here. Does anybody know what that is, by the way? It's the book of Hosea. So, not exact, but he's referencing the language of Hosea in the Old Testament. And so, this is the wonderful church of God, a very full description. A new race, a chosen race, because there's only two races. There's the race of Adam, and then there's the race of Jesus. And they're a royal bunch, kings and priests that are going to reign with him. And even now, we're his priesthood. We are the holy nation. All other people groups of the earth are lumped together. All other political entities are one, basically. But then there's this other one who's the apple of God's eye, and that is the church, a special people, not necessarily not intended to be an exclusive people, because God wants everybody to be incorporated into that body. He wants everybody to be saved, but most people, they deny it because they're a bunch of builders, and they have a resentment towards a meddling God, as though, you know, I couldn't do it myself. And so with this description of a church, I'm not going to get to verse 11 tonight, but so we'll just leave that. But with this description of a church, I was thinking about, you know, what are the purposes? What is God desire of the church? And just three things, and then I'll be done. The first purpose of the church the church glorifies God. The church speaks of God. The body, of course, can't help but to refer to the head, headship. The head's number one. No head, no life. And so, or the bride and the groom. The bride is looking to the groom. The church is looking to her groom. Headship. So, first of all, the church glorifies God. Secondly, the church gives to God's children. I'm going to have three G's here, so I strained it a bit with my alliteration. Glorifies God and gives. That is, it's about how can I help my brothers and sisters. The opposite of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Total opposite. I am my brother's keeper, and what can I do about it? So the church glorifies God, cares for siblings, and then another G, go get others. Or three E's. Sorry, guys. I need help with my alliteration addiction, but three E's here. The church exalts God, edifies one another, and who can guess a 30? Evangelizes. That is what God is doing in this special group of people. Him, them, and that is the order, by the way. God must always be first. And the only way to really help them is if we're first helping each other to be strong enough in order to help them. You see that? All right. So that's it. I'm going to stop there. And let's just open up for conversation, questions. I know that was a lot. Don't apologize for it. Sometimes we get some meat and we just kind of have to chew it together and digest it together, but let's open it up. What are some things, some thoughts, some comments, maybe something that was sparked an idea for you that might help to clarify something, in case some of that was as clear as mud.
Well, I appreciated you talking about when Solomon's temple was built, that they, finished the stone and fitted it beforehand and then put it all together. I was still kind of had that in mind, and maybe this was what you were going for, but still had that in mind a bit when you were talking about how God would break Peter down for him to be building up the church. And, you know, again, just thinking about the living stones and, well, there's, you know, shaving off this here, chipping this off there, and getting it so that he's ready to be fitted in, and then, you know, also to fit in with all the others. But anyway, I thought it was really good.
Thank you. That was clarifying. Very good.
I was kind of pondering upon that same section, but in that I was thinking about how so much of our life is that kind of breaking down process and that regeneration and growth and pruning and all of that. But I also thought about when you come into the house of the Lord, there's placement and there's peace, because where God places you,